If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've been in a series this summer that we're calling Live Free, and we're just journeying chapter by chapter, kind of text by text block through this this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And we're really looking at what it means to be unlocked, to live a life that's more than we often settle for, to live a life not bound up by many of the things our world is, but what it looks like to live free. And so with that being said, I want to ask you to grab that, turn to chapter 3 and stand as we read God's word together this morning. We'll pick up in verse 12. It says this: "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." If that feels abrupt, it's okay. I'm going to back up and catch us up in a minute. "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. It says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." And then the very first verse of chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can grab a seat. You know, this past week, I wrapped up what has been a summer of preaching many student camps. I was in Cedarville University this past week, and each one of our camps that I've been leading, we've had this theme, this consistent theme, and it's simply cultivate. And the idea was, what does it look like to grow? What does it look like to grow in the kingdom of God? And as I was away, I want to let you know, although I was away, my heart's here, okay? My heart's in this room with these people. And I was here last Sunday even, but just through the week, missed you guys. And as I was away, I would tell often the room about what God is doing here at this church. I would tell them about the story of Francis and Frank Ingraham and how the Lord put it on their heart to give away a large chunk of a very iconic generational piece of property, a farm right here in the heart of Franklin. And for them to get their mind really around the story, I'll tell them about the extreme value of that gift that they gave away. And I would ask them the question often just to kind of get their minds turning, to see the gravity of the situation. I would ask them, what leads a person to do something like that? Like, what leads a person when most of our lives are consumed with really grasping and securing wealth, what leads a person to just radically, generously, freely give it away? And the answer really set up not just the night, but the week. And it's this: they had a vision of growth in the kingdom of God. They had a vision bigger than themselves. And although they didn't get to see it themselves, I would share with the students and just really brag on our church. I would talk about how our church is now growing. We have a growing church and a powerful ministry that really is making a difference. And although Frank and Francis didn't get to see it, this vision is still alive and growing and stretching and expanding today. God is still growing his kingdom, not just in this room, but through this ground that they gave away. I would tell them about all the families that we're seeing come to this place and finding a home. I would talk about the baptisms that we're celebrating almost every week or every other week. I would talk about the neighborhoods that are being reached. I would talk about the communities that are being served through our amazing farm ministry. the leaders being developed, the missionaries being supported, the people being developed and sent out for the mission of God. And I would share about all the people who have come to know Christ and souls that have been saved, and all of that I would share was because a family had a vision of growth bigger than themselves. And spontaneously, almost every week, students would just start clapping. Leaders would start clapping. Like, there was times where they would like literally stand and just celebrate the vision of what God is doing here, and just like the growth of what God is doing here, and the really applauding the sacrificial generosity of this family who never gets to hear about it or see it. And as the applause would kind of die, I would look at them and I would ask them the same question I want to ask you this morning, is simply this. Yeah, that was their vision. But what is yours? Like, what's your vision of growth in the kingdom of God? Can I ask you today, are you asking God to grow something in your life, or are you happy where you're at? What are you asking God to cultivate in you, to grow in you? And this morning in chapter 3, what I love about this passage specifically is Paul shows us if there is a vision of growth in the kingdom of God, chapter 3 shows us how it happens. How growth happens in our lives, how it happens in our souls, how it happens in our marriages, how it happens in our relationships, how it happens in the kingdom of God. And the first thing he shows us is this. I want you to write this down. We have to recognize where we are. If you're going to grow in anything in your life, you have to recognize where you are. In like a business sense, we call this current reality. You don't want a projected false sense of something. You want to know where you are. And in order to show you what I mean, I want you to see Paul's own vision of growth for his life. This is what he said. I love this. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." This is giving you a little bit of context for that abrupt entrance of the scripture reading. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In verse 10, here you go. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Here's what he's saying. Paul's chief desire in his life, let me put it in layman's terms, is to gain Christ. That was it, man. More than anything else, he wanted to be found in Jesus. He wanted to look like Jesus. He wanted to become like Jesus until he saw Jesus. What a vision, man. When Paul thought about his life, like the area of growth that he desired wasn't his accounts, it wasn't his assets, it wasn't his resume or his accomplishments. More than anything else, he desired to look and be with and like Christ. And Paul realized something indispensable, therefore, for us to grow and for any growth in your life, and it's this, that he had not arrived. Before you will grow in your life, you got to understand something. You have not arrived. You are not home yet. Paul says it like this in chapter 5. I mean, it's really crazy that he makes such a statement because he had just presented the most impressive resume, quite honestly, in the Jewish world. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless," he says. Paul had this incredible, impressive resume, and yet he didn't lean on it. He didn't trust in it. He just got done saying, if anybody has confidence for the flesh, anybody has confidence to trust in their ability to attain righteousness, it would have been Paul. Paul says, I was blameless as to the law. I was a persecutor of the church as to zeal. Of my pedigree, check it out. It's flawless. But he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "But I've not attained it yet." he understood that the standard was not the most devout Jew in the Roman world. The standard wasn't anyone in the pews of Philippi. That wasn't the standard or the bar. The bar of his aspiration was set in heaven. The bar was Christ. Perfection, therefore, was par for Paul. That was the bar. That's his aim. That's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be like Christ, and Christ is perfect. And so Paul understood something. He's like, man, I'm not there yet. In verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already, here it is, perfect. Because he's not perfect, because he recognized where he was, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There are so many good things happening in that one verse. Here's what Paul, in very Pauline fashion, Paul would often, as he was teaching, he would often anticipate a response from the crowd. Like he understands, if you back up in chapter 3, verse 8, he understands when he talks about his he counts everything as loss or surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that he desires to step into the righteousness of God that comes through faith, that he wants to attain the resurrection of the dead. And he understands, everybody looking on would be like, yeah, Paul, of course you do. This will be easy for you. You're a super Christian. It's like, this is the common thing that happens even in the seats today in many churches. You look at the people in ministry, it's like, oh, this Christian life must be easy for them. This must come really easy. Maybe they've arrived, they're a little further down the track than me. I love what Alistair Begg, one of my favorite pastors, theologians, writers, still alive today, but just an incredible man of God. He once said to his church, he said, if you knew everything about my life, I love this. He said, you wouldn't waste your time listening to me. He said, but if I knew everything about your life, I wouldn't waste my time on you. Isn't it true? Here's his point. I'm not there yet. I've not arrived. I've not attained the goal. You see, being spiritually mature, here's what you need to understand. It isn't about projecting a false sense of perfection. Spiritual maturity is actually marked by an increased awareness that there's room to grow. Being spiritually mature, again, is not about projecting something that is not true. We are the best at that. Being spiritually mature is ever increasingly becoming aware that you're still under construction. There are cones set up around your heart and your soul. There is room to grow. You know, the longer we walk with the Lord, I believe that we become more aware of the inconsistencies in our character. That the more that we walk with the Lord, the more vivid our deficiencies become in our devotion to Christ. The more you grow in Christ, I truly believe this, the longer I've walked with the Lord, his grace feels more amazing and I feel more unworthy of it. You would think almost like you do this for a little bit of time. At some point you feel like, man, I get this. Like I feel like I'm like really hitting my stride now. I feel like I'm becoming more proficient in this. This is just like anything you do, right? It's like first time you played golf, you held a golf club, and you're like, what is this thing? And then you get down the road a little bit with, I mean, some of us, not me, but you're like, okay, I can kind of do this. I can hit this ball around a little bit. That's not what I think the Christian life is like. It's more like, yes, we see growth in our lives, but even that growth becomes shadowed by the expanse by which we now see God. The more we see God, the more we perceive his glory, the more we see the lapses in our own spiritual growth. This is what Paul is saying. He says, I know I have not arrived. You see this, you look at Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the very things I want to do, I find myself not doing. This is Paul. And the things that I want to do, or the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Even Paul saw that, man, I have not arrived. My thought life has not arrived. My speech has not arrived. My devotion has not arrived. I am inconsistent. I am deficient. I need to grow. He says, I press on to make it my own. Here's what I believe Paul felt that I want you to hear today. Paul was not content with coasting in the Christian life. I'm going to say it this way. He had a holy discontentment with where he is. May God give this church a holy discontentment with where you are. He knew that he had a new position before God in Christ. That was true. He knew his sins had been forgiven. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. That is true. He knew his sin had been fully atoned for by the sacrificial substitute of Christ on a cross. That was true. He knew that the Spirit of God indwelt him. That was true. He knew he had a calling and a purpose to be the light unto the Gentiles. That was also true. He knew that heaven was waiting on him. He had the promise of eternity before him. That was also true. But Paul also understood that he had room to grow. And it was actually these truths about the gospel that motivated him to keep growing. I want you to hear that. You see, far too many of us, all we're concerned with is getting our foot inside the door of heaven. We just want a seat at the table, man. I just want to walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and then I'll sit back and chill. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of growth. Progressively, not perfectly, until we see Christ. And this is what Paul shows us in this passage. Not that I have made it my own, but I press on. I press on. And watch this. He says that the gospel, what is true of him, is actually, what is already his, is actually what motivates him to keep growing. It's not his cause to chill. It's what motivates his growth. Look what he says. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you see it? Paul didn't pursue growth in his life so that he would earn Christ or so that God would accept him. He actually wanted to grow to look like Christ because he had been accepted. Those are very different things. You see, legalism says, I want to press on. I want to grow in the Christian faith. I want to look more like Jesus. I want to serve. I want to give. I want to show up. I want to read. I want to do all of these things, these activities of the Christian life, so that I move the bar of heaven, so that I earn favor, so that I merit righteousness. Paul says, no, that's legalism. The gospel says we do all of those things because in faith in Christ Jesus, it's already yours. Paul says, when you understand where you are, positionally changed before God in faith, meriting nothing on your own, but given everything by grace, that frees you up to grow like never before. Growth in our lives, I need you to hear this, because nothing in your life says the same story to you. Growth in our lives isn't for grace. It's from it. It's from grace by which we grow. And those are, again, radically different positions. When you understand that you are adopted, you are redeemed, you are purchased, you are saved, you are secured, and you are kept, it motivates you, man, to grow like never before. You know, maybe this summer, some of you have been traveling, right? And if odds are this summer, you may have got on a flight somewhere. And if you're like me, sometimes you sit on the tarmac and you think about all the people, the hundreds of people packing into this plane with you. And you wonder, how does this thing ever get off the ground? Like, I know the luggage my wife brought on this thing. You know, how in the world can this thing get in the air? You ever asked that question? You ever wondered that? Most pilots will tell you one of the most important things about air travel is forward momentum. You see, when you have forward momentum, it forces air over the wings and it creates lift. But when you stop moving forward, one of the most dangerous things in air travel is a lack of forward momentum. When you have no forward momentum, you have no lift and your aircraft stalls. And when your aircraft stalls, incredible disastrous consequences for everyone involved. You know that the Christian life is much the same. When we stop pressing on in the Christian faith, when we stall because we're content, we free fall morally, we free fall spiritually, we free fall emotionally, we free fall relationally, our marriages grow stale. Our relationship with Christ grows stale. A lot of our spiritual disciplines that used to be a part in a rhythm of our lives are absent. We find that our tone is unraveling. We find that our patience is evaporated. When we stop growing, things go badly for us. And so Paul knows this, man. He says if we're going to grow, if we're going to see that vision of kingdom growth in our lives, listen, again, not for salvation, but because we have it, because we're in Christ, he says, keep growing. Don't grow content. Don't sit back. Paul says, remember where you are. There is room to grow. Press on, which leads to the second point. If we're going to grow, if we're going to see this, you know, kingdom vision come to life in your life, if you're going to grow into Christ's likeness like Paul, he says we not only have to recognize where we are a long way from home, but we have to press on for the prize. We have to press on for the prize. Look at verse 13 through 16. Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, there it is again, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Obviously, Paul, I believe, was a sports fan. I mean, obviously, he's a sports fan. He uses often in his writings illustrations and analogies from the athletic world. He was probably definitely a Vols fan as well. He may have been an Alabama fan because he knew there was a lot of room to grow. But still, it's just so rich. But Paul says, because he knows where he is, he says, yeah, press on for the goal. There's the language. The goal of the upward prize and call of God in Christ Jesus. And he tells us how he presses on. I want you to see this. Two things. He says, I press on by forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, this week when I was in Cedarville University, I found out something incredibly strange about the place I was staying. For one, Cedarville University, beautiful, beautiful campus in the middle of nowhere. I mean, it's in the middle of just cornfields. And I was staying in this little, like, very eclectic, kind of weird, kind of sticky, like, little bed and breakfast called the Hearthstone Inn. And every morning I would go down into the lobby and I would read my Bible, I would drink coffee, and I'd people watch. That's just what I did. And there would be these people like kind of just strolling in, and they're coming in and they're like cycling outfits. And they're bringing their bikes and they're parking them on the patio every day. And there was like a sign out front. It was a stop off for all these cyclists. And come to find out, right there in the middle of Cedarville University is the stop. On your way from Cedarville to Lake Erie, there is a paved path for cyclists, 326-mile path from Cedarville University to one of the big lakes. And people would just pull off, and they'd have coffee, and they'd chill, and they'd, you know, stay in for the night, and then they'd pick up and take off again. Now, here's what, I don't like driving my truck 326 miles. I can't even imagine getting on a little bicycle seat and gel pants and doing that, right? I'm just not sure why you would even subject yourself to that torture. I'm sorry if you're a cyclist. We love you. Welcome all people, okay? But here's what I know about cyclists, from what I gathered. When they would set off, they weren't looking behind them. If you watch the Tour de France, you know, like if they're cycling for distance, they're not worried, concerned. Everything they do, even the snacks they eat, the drinks they take along the way, it's with momentum going forward and their focus fixed forward. Everything is forward facing. And they're not concerned about what's back here. Every pedal they take, every grueling pedal along the way is done with their attention fixed forward. This is what Paul is saying has to be true if you're going to grow in Christ. You have to let go of your past. Let me just say, you know, a word of hope for somebody in this room. What I've learned a lot of times in ministry is there's many people who are not growing because they can't get past their past. They can't move past what they did, who they were, what they didn't do, their shame, their guilt. They can't imagine growth in their marriage because they know what it's been. They can't imagine growth in the kingdom of God because they know how inconsistent they've been or how rebellious they've been. But Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul to our church this morning, if you want to grow, let go of your past. Let it go, man. What was doesn't have to be. Because in Christ, you're not who you used to be. Therefore, you don't have to do what you used to do. So why are you looking at it? Why are you holding on to it? Maybe you came in this morning and you don't ever believe that the Lord can use you, grow you, do something through you. It's because you got your head set back on that affair. You're looking back at that moment of weakness, that addiction. You're looking back at that long season where you weren't a part of the church. You think about the thing you did even this weekend. And what Paul is saying to us, if we're going to grow, and everybody's measure of growth is different. If you remember the parable of the sower, at the end of that parable, he said the good soil grew, and there was a different measure of growth. There was 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. The point is, there's growth. And for some of you, that might be that if you have a vision for growth in your life, it might be that, hey, God is wanting to encourage you that what was doesn't have to be, and you can open your Bible this week and start reading. You can confess that sin and move past it. Your marriage actually can thrive, not just survive. You can be a leader in the church one day. You can disciple someone. Like what was, guys, doesn't have to be. Paul says, I'm not who I want to be, and I'm not who I ought to be. But the beauty of this passage is in Christ, the best days for the believer are in front of us. And so let me say a word here to our seasoned saints in the room, those who have walked with Jesus longer than most. Because I believe that Paul is not just telling you to let go. And he says, because think about Paul, man. He just laid out this resume of, hey, my life, spotless under the law. My pedigree, prestigious. My accomplishments, unmatched. If anybody can hold on to something and lean on something and trust in something, Paul said, it's me. But I take no confidence in that, he says. And so it's not just letting go of the bad things that have happened to you or that you've done. But watch this. I believe he's saying, hey, even the accomplishments in your life, let them go. Even the seasons of growth in your life, let them go. Because for the believer, that's not your best days. There's no glory days in a Christian life. The best days for the Christian are always tomorrow. And so for those of you that have walked with the Lord for a long time, my encouragement to you is that don't let your life just like move towards, you know, field trips at Cracker Barrel. Like our life doesn't just move towards, you know, long stays at the beach. For those of us who are in Christ, man, who are you continuing to pour into? Who are you continuing to press into? What growth are you continuing to ask God to grow out of your life? The beauty of many of you in your season of life, those of you that are maybe retired or have empty nests, things like that, is that you probably have a little bit more dispendable time. You're like, yeah, right, I've got 16 grandkids. I don't know. Maybe for some of you, though, that's the truth. You have a little bit more margin. Hey, I know this, you've lived a lot more life. And maybe God's brought you through some seasons that some of us have not even stepped into yet. What marriages are you discipling? What people are you having into your home? You're just downloading wisdom, man, that we don't have. My encouragement to our church is that, man, we would be collectively in all seasons of our life, multi-generational growth for the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful, man. When I look at our church, I was thinking this week just about, dude, all the people in our church who are in latter seasons of life are incredible examples of this. Continuing to disciple people, continuing to serve faithfully, chasing students around hallways, one-on-one discipling people throughout the week, at the front doors, welcoming. We have some incredible families that are incredible examples of pressing on for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so I'm thankful for you. But the point that Paul says here is let's not grow content. Keep pressing on. Let go of what was. And then he says, strain forward to what lies ahead. And I love this. He says, I haven't attained it yet, but look at this right here. He says, but the one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul's one thing was Christ. And I just believe that before we're going to have a vision of growth in our lives, Jesus has to be number one. He has to be the one thing, man. If comfort's the one thing, then your life is going to progressively move towards it. If acceptance is the one thing, you're going to do what people think you should do. If ease is that, then you're going to take an easy route. But if Christ-likeness is the one thing, then even the hard things, each grueling step, you keep going, you keep pressing, you don't stop until you see Jesus. So let that be our desire, church. Finally, Paul says, if you want to grow, if we're going to see this kind of witness lived out in our lives, we have to keep our eyes up. You see what he says there in verse 17? He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Gives us an example. He says, look at me. He says later in another passage, like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul holds himself up not as the example of perfection, but a direction that points to Jesus. He holds himself up over and against many of the things that we look to and we model our lives after and we aspire. Do you see what he says? He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. And he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says, in order to grow, you have to put your eyes in the right place. And he tells them to keep their eyes up. You know, I remember in high school, if you remember maybe working out for a sport, if you've ever done squats with a high school football coach, I think they all said the same thing. You know, and I know it probably looks like I know what I'm doing, but when, you know, we would be under the bar, and I remember the bars loaded up, all kinds of weight, and the bars loaded up, and I remember my high school, vividly remember my coach saying, pick a spot high on the wall and keep your eyes on it, and as you would do the workout, you keep your eyes on it, and it does a couple things. One, it helps you from getting folded like a pretzel, okay, just like, you know, under the weight. Secondly, it postures you in a position of growth. It puts your posture in a space where you can actually grow under the weight as you're supposed to. This is what Paul is saying to us exactly in this passage. Paul is saying, brothers, keep your eyes up. Pick a spot high up and keep your eyes there. And he gives them two spots to look at. One, he says, look at holy people. And look at me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate people that walk as an example that you have in us. His point is this: look at people who are chasing the same thing that you are. Here's what Paul understands, that our lives are simply algorithms of the things that we give as inputs. Our lives are simply the product of the things that we admire. You know, you've heard it before, maybe in like old leadership adage, you know, show me your five closest friends and I'll show you your future. That's just a build out of a promise of scripture from, you know, the Proverbs, that a bad company corrupts good morals. The point is, you will become who you look to, right? That's natural. You begin to mimic the things you aspire. And so if the people you aspire have an end that is leading to destruction, the people you aspire have God as their belly, they're just constantly comfort seeking, their minds are set on earthly things, he said, that's who you'll become. And he knows that there are examples lived out in the church. Apparently there were some in the church who didn't used to be this way, but apparently now, even with tears, he sees as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he knows the default position of our hearts is to be impressed by them. Isn't that true, man? In our cultural moment, the people that we often look at are those with the largest platforms. We look at those who have podcasts and those who are loudest in charisma. We don't care about character necessarily. We see all that. We're like, yes, they've got appeal. They've got promise. They've got things. I want that. And so I'm going to begin to model my life into that image. And Paul is like, you're looking at the wrong spot. Get your eyes up. Look at people, surround yourself with people who are chasing Christ. Let me ask you, who are the people closest to you today? Who are your five closest friends? Maybe you don't even know them, but who are the people, the five closest people you look to? Meaning like when life gets a little slower and you pick your phone up, you typically gravitate back to see what they're up to, to look into their life. Can I ask you, do they make much of Christ, or are they walking as enemies of the cross? If we're going to grow as a church, not numerically, but grow into the image of God, we have to make sure that the things and the people and the influences that surround us are holy things. What I mean by that is set apart. Things that, listen, call you to greater growth. Things that inspire you towards greater acts of faithfulness. Things that convict you when you're walking in disobedience. People that look at you and they don't just want you to be happy, they want you to be holy. And so those are the people that are going to look at you and say, hey, I see this lapse in your life. What's going on? Can we lean into this together? Indirectly, I believe that Paul is making an appeal here for godly community. Godly community. Can I tell you, I think many of us, we begin to stall in our spiritual lives, and maybe that's where you find yourself today. How do I know I'm stalling? Well, are you increasingly convicted of sin? Is your zeal for Christ being inflamed? Are you excited with your time in the Word? What's your disposition towards the things of God? Is it just apathetic? I could care less. What's your prayer life like? When you see people baptized, do you get excited? Or just because we tell you to? Listen, I think many of you may be stalled today, and it's because you lack community. You don't have people around you who are encouraging you and challenging you and calling you to something more. This is what Paul, he says, keep your eyes up on holiness. And secondly, finally, I think he says this, not just on holy people, but the source of holy people. He says, keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. Why? Not just because the end goal of the Christian life is a place, but I think he says, keep your eyes on heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await a Savior. The end game, the prize of the Christian life is not getting out of hell. The end game of the Christian life is Christ. And so what he says here is put your eyes on Christ and keep your eyes on Christ. Every day, under the weight of living in a sin-stained world, under the burdens of brokenness that you're encountering, the hardships that you're walking in, the trials that you're stepping into or you're coming out of, like every day of the Christian life, he says, like, keep your eyes up. Don't get crunched under the weight of it and posture yourself for growth. How? I'm going to look at heaven and I'm going to look to holiness and I'm going to press on as I realize I've not arrived. And this is, if you've ever like practiced this, every time I put my eyes on Christ, you know what happens when even in worship or if I'm at home and I'm thinking about my life and I start to begin to think about the gospel, begin to think about Christ, what begins to happen is I actually become a better husband. I actually grow in my ability to be a spouse. Why? Because there's times when I'm short with my wife. There's times where I just want to sit on the couch and not do like, not serve or not help out or whatever. I just want to sit and chill. And there's times where I think about Christ and I'm like, well, thanks, Lord. You know, I see submission in Christ. I see service in Christ. I see sacrifice in Christ. I see generosity in Christ. And it causes me to be a better husband. When I think about being a dad, you know, there's times in my life where I'm not super patient with my daughter. Did y'all know, by the way, I haven't arrived? I didn't know if y'all figured that out. There's times where I'm not sure, you know, I'm short with my daughter, or I'm just like she needs attention, and I'm like watching the World Cup. And when I put my eyes on Christ, I remember Christ is present. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. And that encourages me to be a better father. Right? The point is, when our eyes are on Jesus, when we keep our eyes up and off this world, man, many of the influences that are speaking into your life are unworthy of imitation. And Paul is saying, imitate the right influences and remember who you are and remember where you're going and remember to whose you are. You are Jesus's. So put your eyes there. Finally, I want to close with a story this morning from the 1968 Olympic Games. I read this week a story about a runner from Tanzania who was running a marathon race that was coming into the stadium in Mexico City. And earlier in the race, he fell and he like severely injured his leg. And the story goes that he was like after that moment, he was limping. Everybody passed him. He's one of the last people to run into the stadium. By the time he runs into the stadium to finish his race, it's empty. There's like hardly anybody there. Like maybe his mom or something who thinks he's the greatest thing in the world. And he comes in every grueling step. He just kept pressing on and he just limps across the finish line and he's just gassed and they begin to attend to his leg. And I remember reading this week that a reporter asked him, hey, why did you keep running? Like clearly you weren't gonna medal. It was gonna end badly for you. You were gashed up and hurt. Like what's the point of it all? And he said, my people did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. My people sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. Listen, you were not saved to start a race. You were not saved. You're not redeemed just so you had a seat at the table. We were saved to finish it and to put on a picture of Christ for the world to see. And so, church, what is that area of growth in your life? If you're going to see it, remember where you are. Recognize it. There's room to grow. Press on for the prize of the upward call in Christ and keep your eyes on the right place until you see Christ, your prize. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, listen, the area of growth in your life, in the kingdom of God, the vision of growth in your life will never be seen until you're in Christ. And so, man, I would love to talk to you about what a relationship with Jesus looks like. You don't start working so that you earn Jesus. You have Christ, and then you grow. And so if you want to know what it looks like to follow Christ, man, talk to me. I'll be outside in the lobby. Just grab me some, Pastor Matt, I want to have a conversation. You can email me this week. You can put it on that blue card. We would love to have a conversation with you about what the Lord has done for you, how what he has worked for you to be right with God by faith and faith alone. Can we pray together? Father, I love you. God, thank you for your grace. God, thank you for, Lord, your kindness to us. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, you have done a work of redemption in us. And Lord, for all of us who are in Christ, we can surely look back and see all kinds of areas of growth, Father, ways that our spirit has been softened and more receptive to your word and the Spirit of God in us. We could think about conviction of sin and sins confessed and addictions broken. And we can think about lifestyles that we were living in that are no longer true of us, Father. We can think about the radical steps of transformation that you've already brought, Lord. But, Lord, it can be really easy for us to just say, God, you've done this work, and so I'm good, I'm content, and stall. But that's not what you saved us for, Lord. You didn't save us just to sit us down. You didn't save us to be comfortable. You didn't save us for apathy. You didn't save us for contentment, Lord. You saved us to send us, to grow us, to transform us into the image of your Son, so that you would be perfectly glorified in it all. And so, Lord, I ask that today, whatever area of growth we need, Father, would you put it on our heart? God, whatever marriage is limping in the room today, I pray that we wouldn't look backwards, Lord. We'd strain forward to what lies ahead. Lord, we believe that transformation is possible. That the same God who resurrected our dead hearts, God, can resurrect a dead marriage. He can resurrect a dead future. Lord, he can change our desires. He can change our hearts, Father. God, give us a vision for life that is bigger than ourselves and help us to be wrung out to see it happen. Give us zeal to strain with every step of obedience until we see your Son. And Lord, we ask selfishly, God, that you would come quickly. But until then, we know we have work to do. We know we've not arrived. And we want as many people as possible to see you and know you. And so give us strength. Give us faith. God, give us zeal. In Christ's name, amen.